All right. So, as we continue on our study in Acts tonight, Saul persecutes the church and the gospel goes out from Jerusalem. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you how all things work to the good for those who love the Lord and are thee called according to your purposes, including something that looks as tragic as the death of an innocent and faithful saint. It is used for your glory and used for your purposes, and may we never forget that. As we look at how people are persecuted and how they give their lives for you, may we always remember that that's what you had called them to do. That's what you had prepared for them. That's special people that had the faith that you gave them, that measure of faith to fulfill that witness unto death. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing this into clarity for us and also showing us the clarity of how people will react to the gospel. And, Father, sometimes the ones who are persecuting the most are the ones who are convicted the most. So may we always look at that as well. And may we always give you glory. So, Father, may this word just go forth in the power of your Spirit. May we hear it with those ears that you desire us to hear them with. May the eyes of our heart be open to see all that you have for us. And may we apply it to our lives as godly wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we saw Stephen's testimony and how he was convicting the Sanhedrin, convicting them of their wicked ways, just like their fathers. Just like their fathers, they were killing the prophets. But this was the prophet who was like Moses that they had killed. It was the anointed one. And instead of repenting and surrendering their lives to Jesus, they acted according to their evil nature. And they rebelled against the truth. And they rebelled against God. And they stoned Stephen to death. They stoned him, as you'll recall, as his face shined in the glory of Christ himself. And he asked for God to forgive them of their sins. So we finished out chapter 7. And now tonight we're going to go chapter 8, 1 through 13. So if you want to go to Acts 8, 1 through 13, that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're going to see how one person had such a wonderful testimony. And while it looks so tragic to us, it accomplished what God desired him to do. As Stephen was willing to die as God or as Christ's faithful witness. And we see Saul then react to that witness. And we're going to look at how Saul does like a lot of people do. He resists the truth and the tugging of the Holy Spirit on his soul by doubling down in the flesh and striking out against Christians even more zealously than he had before. And that's what a lot of people do when they get truly convicted. The ones who are hollering at you the most as you're sharing the gospel are probably the ones who are being convicted the most. So just keep talking as long as the Lord gives you the opportunity to talk and the words to say. Because it may be that point of breaking, that tipping point where they just surrender. Now we know that Paul is going to happen on the road to Damascus. But he had to kick at the goads for a period of time, and that's what we're seeing begin here. So we're going to see tonight that this was all part of God's salvation plan, as Saul's response actually becomes the catalyst for spreading the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and on out to the ends of the earth. So our application tonight, seemingly terrible things happen to the most faithful people, and it seems so tragic to us when in reality, the reality of furthering God's kingdom, their death was a glorious witness of Jesus Christ and one that they had been prepared for all along by the enabling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, may we remember the more tragic a death seems to his faithful witnesses, the more glorious it may be to God and the further his kingdom is advanced, as we'll see tonight. So just like Pastor Saeed Abedini, as we pray for him to be released, and we pray for his safety, pray for his comfort, pray for his healing. May we also pray that he remains strong and convicted to the end to be that faithful witness, because that's where God has him, and God has him prepared, and his grace is always sufficient. Amen. So may we remember that as we see people persecuted. All right, so we're going to read verses 8, 1 through 3. Saul persecutes the church and God's people flee. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That would be Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So we see here that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, but the translation doesn't convey just how pleasing it was to Saul, at least initially. At Stephen's death, he was gleeful that he was moving forward what he thought was the just thing to do to a blasphemer. And he was truly sincere in his persecution. His persecution of Christians, as he falsely believed he was doing God's work by killing these blasphemers, because that's what they had been taught in the law. You know, some are reluctant persecutors. Some are doing it because it's their job, or they're the guards at the, you know, of the Sanhedrin and these different kinds of things. But not Paul. He was a zealous persecutor, at least in the beginning, as he was the one who was actually causing people to blaspheme. He was the one who was persecuting people until they denied their faith in Jesus Christ. Or he would haul them off to prison, or he would have them killed or stoned, as he had a letter, authority from the Sanhedrin to do so. Even though in Rome, the Jews had no legal authority to kill anyone, when it came to religious matters, they just kind of backed off and allowed it to happen. So he literally had a letter that would empower him to be the judge, jury, and executor for these Christians if they didn't blaspheme. Though here it says it points out that he would drag them off to prison. And Paul, in his own words later, said he pursued these Christians relentlessly and caused them to blaspheme. In Acts 26:11 it says, "And I, Paul, punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme me. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So when we read here that Paul was consenting to Stephen's death, it doesn't show the zeal or the glee that he had in his heart. But praise God, his heart wasn't so hardened that as he saw Stephen's death and he heard the words, that he knew that Stephen's words were true, and it was being confirmed in his heart all the while he was doing these things. But this too fit into God's plan. So, I say all that to put the rest of the verse the rest of the verses in proper perspective, because it says, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church. Yeah, a great persecution arose because Paul was, what does it say here? Exceedingly enraged against the church, and he was going after him. He was going after the church that was in Jerusalem. And we got to understand at that time, there was one and only place that the church existed. That was in Jerusalem. But God was ready for his plan to move forward, as Jesus had stated in Acts 1:8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So here we see God's plan about to move forward, and he was going to use Paul as that catalyst to move people out of Jerusalem, where they had gotten very comfortable. And through persecution, he was going to get them out to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what this message is about tonight, how God used this. What seems so tragic to us, God used this for his glory and for his purposes. It goes on to say, except for the apostles. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So God's design was that he would keep a centralized command post, so to speak, in Jerusalem, at least for now. But for his foot soldiers, it was time for them to go uprange. Isn't that the term they use, Joe, when you go out to the field, uprange? It was time, huh? Downrange. I was close. I had a 50-50 chance. They go downrange. It was time to go downrange. The bottom line was, it was time to take the battle to the enemy. Right? They had been prepared. They received the Holy Spirit. They had the Word. They had their sword. Right? The sword of the Word. It was time to go downrange. Right? To face the enemy. And that's how the Lord was getting them out of there. So, now it goes on and talks about verse 2. See, in the Navy always says, loose lips sink ships. I mean, that's easy. Remember, we don't ever go downrange or uprange. Loose lips sink ships. It applies everywhere. You don't go uprange, downrange. You just don't want that ship to sink. No matter how good you can swim. Right, Dan? You're a Marine. I know, that's close enough. So anyway, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. Now, I looked this up in Lamentation. Is there a good description about Lamentation? I looked it up in Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and here it was a quote from Amelia B. Edwards. And she had observed the Lamentations that would take place in the Mideast, and this is how she described it. It rose like the far-off wavering sound of many owls. It shrilled, swelled, wavered, dropped, and then died away like the moaning of the wind at sea. We never heard anything so wild and plaintive. In other words, never heard anything so remorseful, so hurtful, so shrill as the lamentations that would go on at one of these types of funerals. Now, while this was the custom in that culture to do these things, to lament, in fact, they would even hire professional wailers, not like the harpooners, but wailers, like in wailing and crying and lamenting. They would hire these professionals. These were not professionals. This was true grief that they were, sharing with the world. As these brethren lamented over the tragic loss of a precious brother. And you know what we miss is that this would take great boldness as well. It would take the filling of the Holy Spirit to do this as well. Because it was against Jewish law to openly mourn for someone who the Sanhedrin had executed, or for anyone who had been executed because they had broken the law. It was against the law. They too then were putting their lives on the line by giving this display of grief and loss. But they did it as it was to announce to the world just how great a loss it was to them. Not to God, because he fulfilled his purpose and his plan, but to these brethren. And that's the love that we have for one another. We mourn one another when we lose someone. Not that we don't know they're going to a better place, but because we love them and we're going to miss them. They loved Stephen. They loved the work he was doing. They loved being around him. They loved the fellowship. They loved how he would take care of the widows. And how he would show love to them and encourage them. So they were lamenting at his passing. So it would take devout men to do this. And Stephen's death must have seemed sort of meaningless to them as they wailed and mourned. You can only imagine the questions that must have been in these new Christians' minds. Because it couldn't have been more than a few months that they were Christians. Maybe a year. Probably less than a year. Why, God, did this happen? Why? Why Stephen, of all people? He was so gifted. He was so faithful. He was so loving. Why, God, did this happen to him? And I submit to you, that's exactly why it happened to him. God knew Stephen would be faithful to the end. That he was faithful. He was loving. He was gifted with the Holy Spirit and with the wisdom that it would take to share the message that would prick the heart of even Saul, who was persecuting and killing Christians, and many others, I'm sure. He would use his gifting. He would use his wisdom, knowledge, and boldness, all for God's glory. He would not shrink back. He would further Christ's kingdom, and he would do so in such a loving manner that as they were stoning him to death, he asked God to forgive them. So in the love of Christ, he was imitating Christ to the very end. That's exactly why, Stephen. So, there can be no more powerful witness than that. No more powerful witness than laying your life out completely and all that God has given you. And with your last breath, be forgiving those who are killing you. That takes the gift of faith, and it takes the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and love that is beyond anything we can imagine to be able to do. And Stephen was prepared. He was enabled, and he was empowered to do just that. And while it looked like his young ministry of power and eloquence and charity was cut abruptly short, and that his ministry also seemed to end in failure, as no one was immediately converted or brought to the faith at that time, all that came forth, as far as we could see, was more persecution against the church. So I tell you, as you're going out and you're doing your ministry, and things are looking bleak, and it looks like you're not accomplishing anything, you're sharing the word or the gospel with your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers, and nothing seems to be happening, keep going forward in faith, because you never know what God's doing in that person's heart or in your heart by giving the perseverance to go on. But as always the case, the blood of the martyrs become the seed of the church. And blessed are those who are persecuted, as theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, God was glorified. And the church was going to grow because of Stephen's death. Not in spite of it, but because of it. It didn't stop anything. It caused it to grow. And that's what happens every time the church is persecuted for its righteousness. And people are martyred and persecuted for righteousness. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church, because that shows the people and confirms to the people that what those faithful witnesses are saying is the truth. And it sinks into their heart and into their minds. And while they may not accept it right away, it may be just that stirring that's going to be required for them to turn, as Saul did, instead of having their hearts hardened like clay. Amen. I've often heard that the sun is light. Light will cause wax to melt and clay to harden. Paul had a heart that he tried to have like clay, but it was really turning to wax that was going to melt and turn to Jesus as he was kicking at the goats. So don't ever give up on anyone. Keep praying for him. Keep witnessing as the Lord would lead you to do. You never know what God has in store. Amen. It may not be you that sees the harvest. You may have planted the sowed the seed, and somebody else comes along and reaps the harvest. But we all participate. All right. So, verse 3. Getting back to Saul's initial reaction, he made havoc upon the church, which means he attacked viciously, both men and women. He'd enter into every believer's house or home and compel them to not deny Jesus, or they'd be carted off to prison, or worse, have them stoned. Just as he had done or overseen Stephen's death. He was truly making a name for himself, both among the Sanhedrin as well as among the persecuted Christians. He was truly the terrorist of the time. That was the goal of the Sanhedrin, to terrorize the Christians into denouncing their faith and coming back to Jewish religion, terrorizing them. So Saul was the darling of the Sanhedrin and the scourge of the believers. We're going to see how this plays in later after Ananias is told he needs to go and preach to Saul. You mean that guy? he was infamous. All right, pressing on. Verses 4 through 8. The result was the gospel was preached everywhere. Let's read verses 4 through 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. So now we see a contrast. We see the lamenting at Stephen's death and the sorrow that was there and the grief that was there. Now we see a whole city, the city of Samaria. In fact, a whole region or district rejoicing in joy because that had happened. Not because Stephen had died, but because Philip had come and shared the truth. So the result was the gospel was preached everywhere. It says, therefore, verse 4, the disciples were scattered everywhere, preaching or sharing the word. So wherever the disciples went, they shared about their precious Jesus, which is the implication here. It's not that these people were anointed and experienced preachers and evangelists. In other words, the word used for preaching in verse 4 is going to be different than the word used for preaching in verse 5. Verse 4, it was people who were unexpected missionaries. It'd be like people like you and me who are not anointed as evangelists. All right? Or like, you know, just your neighbors or whatever. You become a missionary to them. And you're going to share Jesus Christ with them. We're just like those early Christians. We're to share the good news of what Jesus has done in our lives. You know, most people don't come to Christ because of a preacher or a teacher. They come to Christ because of people who they met, that they've seen Christ in their lives. They've either seen the change that has come about in their lives, or they've seen their lives reflect Christ as their life, and they want what they have. So these people weren't preaching as like in a sermon, which is what we're going to see that Philip does. They were merely sharing what a friend they had in their Lord Jesus. And that's what we do, because everyone has the ministry of reconciliation. Doesn't mean everyone is anointed to be an evangelist or a preacher. Not everyone's anointed to be a pastor. But everyone is anointed to the point to be able to share what Jesus Christ has done in your life and what a friend we have in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of our life, as the way, the truth, and the life. So we all have that anointing. And He'll give us the passages and the verses that we share that will bring home that doctrine of salvation to people, because they need to reinforce it with the Word. And He'll give those to us. So maybe you're an unexpected missionary. As a co-worker or neighbor comes up to you, and they want to know why you're so at peace with everything as the whole world's falling apart, or why you're so nice to everyone and so kind and caring. If not, maybe you should pray that you become that person, because that's what Christ expects of us. He expects us to be those examples or those witnesses so that they will want what we have. May we pray that we become those people. So the basic message that they would share refers to Christ's doctrine of salvation, and we know that as He died for our sins, Christ crucified for us, He died for our sins, He was buried for the, you know, and on the third day He died, He was buried for 3 days, and on the third day He rose. Repent and be saved. Accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the basic doctrine of the salvation message. And that's what they would have been sharing. Now we see verse 5. Philip. Who is Philip? Now this isn't the apostle, because it said the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. This was the deacon, Philip. And he was a deacon like Stephen. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom, as we had read before. He went to the city of Samaria, which seems very reasonable, except for the fact that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and except in the love of Christ, they'd be the last people that Jews would want to share the gospel with and to save. All right? In fact, they were hated even more than the Gentiles. And just to give you a little background on this, Samaria was the capital city of at one time of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the center of all their activities. When the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, they were dispersed in around 732 BC. And what the Assyrians would do is they would bring in pagans that they had conquered in other lands and put them into these new territories, and they would relocate the high class and the middle class Jews out to other places. And so they would leave the low class Jews there, if you will, the lowest, you know, like the peasants and the farmers and the sheep herders and that kind of thing, leave them there to cohabitate and to mix in with the pagans that had been brought in. The Assyrians also encouraged the pagans that had been brought in to adopt the god of the land that was there, because they believed that there was gods, local gods over the land. And so when these pagans came in, they adopted Jehovah as just another god over the land. To them it would be like a small g. To us we know he's the one true God. But to them it was just the god over that territory, because that was what their belief was. So it would have been bad enough for the pagans to be mixing with the Jews, or the Israelites, I should say, mixing with the Israelites. That would have caused the Jews to turn against them, because, you know, that was against their doctrine, against the law for them to mix. But to have a corrupted religion where they only believed that Jehovah was a small g and over the land, later they would get elevated to where they would accept the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and get elevated somewhat to understand about the one true God. But essentially it was still a corrupted religion. So the Jews seen them as half-breeds. They seen them as having a corrupted religion. And then to break the camel's back, so to speak, when the Jews came back from captivity, after their 70-year captivity, the one thing that they had learned was not to worship foreign gods. Remember, they were all idolatrous and all that stuff. We looked at last week how they were idolatrous all through the wilderness. And Stephen had told them that you're going to be dispersed past Babylon. And they were. They were dispersed past Babylon. And then after their captivity, they had learned their lesson, not to have anything to do with idol worship or foreign gods. So that basically put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, as any relationship, because they weren't about to have anything to do with them believing in a foreign god, because it was truly idolatry. So it didn't really fester until the Jews came back, and we see that when Zerubbabel returned from Babylon to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah came back to rebuild the city walls, they were approached, both of them were approached by the Samaritans as brethren. They were rejected them as such for all the reasons I talked about. And that made a big rift between them. All right. In fact, that's what hindered them as far as building the temple and building the wall. So it became a big rift. All right. So that's a little background there. Further, in biblical days, the whole region surrounding the city of Samaria was called Samaria. Today, the city of Samaria is known as Sebaste. So it's still there, but it's just by a different name. It's called Sebaste. So when you see it on a map, it's Sebaste. And this area was important to the Jews. As you'll recall, as we were looking at chapter 7, that all of the patriarchs are buried in Shechem, which is about 10 miles from Samaria, the city of Samaria. Also, they have Mount Gerizim, which is where the blessings were pronounced, and Ebal, Mount Ebal, which is where the curses were pronounced, that the Lord would bless Israel if they obeyed the law, which was pronounced on Gerizim, and of course he would curse Israel if they didn't obey the law, which was pronounced on Ebal. So that whole area there of Samaria was very important to the Jews. But because of this relationship, they had basically avoided it. So I say all that to say it is no small miracle for Philip to go there and preach the gospel. And one thing that the Lord brought to my mind, as we look at this, let's look at verse 6. It says, well, let me say this. Having said all that, as far as Samaria is concerned, you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? And that Jesus shared the gospel with? And that many were converted? He also used the Good Samaritan as an example to the Jews in his preaching. So Jesus used them as good examples. He also shared that it was a key mission field. As he said to the disciples, after he had talked to the woman at the well and they came back and asked if he was hungry or whatever, and he says, my food is doing the work of God and completing his work. And then he goes on to say in John 4:35, do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready white. They are already white for the harvest. Well, who was he talking about? He's talking about the Samaritans. He's talking about that harvest field was already ripe. They were waiting just to hear the truth. Yes, they had been deceived, but they had a thirst and a desire and a hunger to know the one true God. Goes on to say in John 4:42, many, talking about the Samaritans, believed. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So as soon as Jesus shared the gospel, they knew that he was the Christ. Oh, if only the Jews would have done that or accepted Christ. But we know the plan was for them to be blinded so that we too may come in, right? Hallelujah. So, verse 6. So Philip preached Christ to them, and the crowds listened intently to Philip as they were eager to hear his message and to see the miraculous signs that he did, as it says in verse 7. And many evil spirits were cast out. They were cast out screaming as they left their victims. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Verse 8. There was great joy. They heard the truth. They've been waiting for it. And they heard the truth. And now it happened. And what did God do? He gave them signs and wonders and miracles to reinforce the power of God. The name of Jesus Christ. The glory of the kingdom. The truth of Christ crucified. And upon his name and faith in him, you are saved. There's no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That's what I said in Acts 4:12. Remember when we went through that? When they heard that, they surrendered their life to Christ. Undoubtedly, one reason there was such fruit was that Jesus had sown the seed there. Let's turn to John 4:37 through 38. Turn to John 4:37 through 38. Because I think this drives home the point about the sower and the reaper. John 4:37 through 38. Jesus says, for in this the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Who had done the labor there? Jesus had sowed the seed before they got there. And when Philip came at the right time, as led by the Lord, as empowered and enabled by him, they were ready to hear the gospel. And I said, the multitude. Turn to Him, as we're going to see next week. And there was even, you know, there was joy in the city, as we see next week, that even a sorcerer, somebody who was essentially a devil worshiper, Simon, is going to be turned and come to know Jesus. So, what's interesting is that after the Jews, the Sanhedrin, had rejected the gospel from Stephen, you know, again, after they rejected the gospel again, this last time from Stephen, we see God extending the offer of salvation out to others, beginning with the Samaritans. And it just made me wonder, it just kind of piqued my interest, and a thought come to me. As it says, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Well, the first ones that appears that the gospel's going out to, at least that's in the Bible, is to the Samaritans. Why do you think that is? Because the Samaritans, who were birthed by Jewish women, were in fact Jews. Because that's what makes a person Jewish. It's not the father, because anybody could say that they were the father, but for sure, when the mother gives birth, you know that they're Jewish. So here we had Jews there in Samaria. Though they were considered half-breed, it just goes on to confirm, at least in my mind, what Jesus had said. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Amen? So, we see that here. And the word was preached, as it said in verse 5. And it means here in verse 5 that he came as the herald of the gospel. He came to speak as a preacher, as an anointed evangelist. So Philip truly had come to share the doctrines of not only be saved and hear salvation, but also the doctrines that would disciple them from that point forward. Amen. So our application. May we remember, the more tragic a death seems to God's faithful witness, the more glorious it may be to God, as His kingdom is advanced so much more, just as we saw tonight with Stephen. And the persecution that ensued from Saul was just a foreshadow of him kicking at the goads and for him turning to Christ and receiving the gospel directly by revelation from Jesus Himself, and becoming as powerful, a more powerful witness even, than Stephen, as far as the implications are with the advancement of the Word and the discipling and what we have in what we call the Bible today. So just don't be shocked, be grieved, but may we never question God's motives. May we accept it and just pray for the family and rejoice that God's will is being done. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, we love You, we adore You. We thank You for the work that You did through Stephen. We thank You for giving us clarity about how things may seem tragic, but He really went on to paradise. He went on to heaven, just as Jesus was standing there at the right hand of God to receive Him, just as Jesus said He receives us. He goes to prepare a place for us, and He says, I will come for you. Oh, thank You, Father. Thank You for this reassurance. May we take our preparation seriously. May we be prepared to fulfill the hope that You have of Your calling in our lives. May we persevere through trials and tribulations and know that Your grace is always sufficient. And may we trust, no matter how tough the trial or tribulation may be, that You are being glorified. And Father, we know that You will give us the strength to go through that as well, because we know that we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. So we thank You for this. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.